The Pew Bible to Matthew chapter 1, and that's on page 807. Matthew chapter 1, that's where we'll be in a few moments. Matthew chapter 1. This is the Christmas season, and I think for most of us it's a really enjoyable time. I know for some it can be a difficult time, but there is so many things to celebrate during the Christmas season as Christians. And we do have many traditional elements to the Christmas season. One of the things that is a traditional element in the Christmas season is angels. In movies that have to do with Christmas, on wrapping paper, Christmas cards, decorating, even when you drive down streets and cities, you see the city decorations often include an angel. Now, according to the Word of God, so we all know truth here, angels aren't just decorations on wrapping paper, they are real beings. God's Word declares that there are supernatural beings, angels. So God, for our benefit, in the Word of God recorded for us, has pulled back the curtains of the supernatural and allowed us to gaze into the supernatural world and realize that there are supernatural beings called angels. They are a reality. One of the, of course, we get this from the Word of God, and you actually find quite a bit of angelic activity in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah has like 20 instances where the angels show up, sometimes to bring down judgment, often they're messengers. So a lot in the Old Testament. You see a lot more in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of angelic activity in the book of Revelation. One other place that we see a flurry of angelic activity is in the birth narratives of Christ, the story of Christ's birth in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1 and 2. That's why angels are included in our Christmas traditions, not just because some guy marketed them and thought, that's a good idea and it took off, but because they're really a part of the Christmas story. They are first-hand participants in what happened historically in the birth of Jesus Christ, God coming to earth. In fact, it's so embedded in our Christmas traditions that the only Christian songs or hymns that I know of that include angels are Christmas songs. That's because the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ include several appearances of angels. And I have to qualify that a little bit. In Luke chapter 2, we have the appearance of a multitude, a host of angels. But most of the time, it was just one angel showing up in a vision or in a present meeting somebody. And from everything I've studied and looked at, particularly this week, that one angel is named. This is the angel Gabriel. What we find, Gabriel was in the book of Daniel. Now he's showing up at the birth of Jesus Christ, and he's coming, for the most part, he's coming as a messenger. In fact, I had you go to 807. Let me go to Luke chapter 1 with you. I want you to see, this is kind of an interesting take here. Luke chapter 1, this is 856, or 855 in your Pew Bible. And you see in verse 19, Luke chapter 1 is predominantly about the birth of John the Baptist, who is going to lead the way for the Messiah, for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, which is John the Baptist's father, and begins to tell him things that are going to happen. And it's interesting what is told. We're understanding why the angel came in verse 19 of Luke chapter 1. We read Gabriel telling Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news." So here we have an angelic being, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That's intriguing. And he was sent with a message. I'm a messenger now. The king of the ages has given me a message, a sealed message that I'm now delivering to you, Zechariah. And it's a good one. He says, "I come to bring good news." Now that's intriguing. And so with that understanding of this angel Gabriel showing up several times, Lord willing, here's what I'd like to do over the next few weeks. I hope to go to these passages that have Gabriel coming with these messages and observe, learn, linger over these angelic encounters. And more than anything else, my heart really aches to see and know personally, all of us, that the message brought was not just good news for a moment, but it splashes on us as this is good news. This is really good news. So to help this really happen, I absolutely depend on the living God for that to happen. And so let's bow briefly here and just cry out to him, asking him to do this. Lord, you are the King of heaven. You've made a way for us to even pray right now through Jesus. That's good news. But how easy we forget the glories of salvation. I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us a hunger in our hearts to know you better and to delight in you. That more delightful than a Christmas morning with presents or family gathering with food or any of that is the reality that we are your people through Jesus Christ. So we need your help. We can become so apathetic. The good news can become old news. And I pray that you would put a zeal in our heart to see, know, understand, love the realities of the good news we hear from heaven today. So bless this time in the ways that only you can do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back to Matthew 1. Today we're going to look at the angelic appearance to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. That's page 807 again. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. We're going to read through this. So follow along. And we read in beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So God in his kindness and his grace is going to tell you, I need you to know what really happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, engaged to be married, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that this is Gabriel, but by most encounters, everyone believes this to be Gabriel again. Appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now there's a lot going on in this story. The story of itself is quite dramatic. It's quite intense. In fact, it's quite scandalous. You're reading what's going on here and how Joseph's trying to process this. And she's pregnant and I didn't do it, so I could really make this embarrassing for her. I'll just quietly divorce. There's a lot of scandal, a lot of intensity. There's a lot going on here. In fact, not just the scandal of it and the intriguing nature of the story. There's some deep items of theology here that are somewhat difficult to grasp. So as we're going through this narrative, there's a whole lot going on. So some of the things that are deep in theological nature, the virgin birth is one. That is difficult for humans to understand because it's humanly impossible. That doesn't happen. That goes against the laws of nature. And that begins to bring up questions. If we're honest with ourselves, we're not spoon-feeding you theology. We want you to wrestle over these things. We want you to understand. We want you to see the living God in all of these things. And so the text is very clear. It's not like hazy and, well, we could maybe interpret it this way. It's very clear. Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. That's the clearness of the text. We can't explain it away. It's clear that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. And we can look at that and either just by faith embrace it to be this, and this is an act of God's supernatural, omnipotent plan. Or you might have some secret, hidden doubts. In fact, you might deny it altogether because you know that can't be true. That can't be true. It goes against law. That's not true. In fact, I've heard explicitly from people who say, I cannot embrace Christianity because of things like the virgin birth. The problem is, for even particularly us in this room, I know I'm talking mainly to Christians, and if you have some doubts about this, the problem is once we doubt and begin to think that this might not be true, then if we reject this, then everything else in Scripture loses its authority and its trustworthiness. So you can love passages like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but that can't be true if maybe this isn't true, or all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I love that passage, but if the virgin birth isn't true, that might not be true as well. In fact, I would even purport to you, if at the very beginning of Jesus' life, him being born of a virgin isn't true, then most likely at the very end of Jesus' life, then the resurrection couldn't be true either. That's crazy. That's supernatural. If he came back from being dead, well, virgin birth, resurrection. What we could do, and this is what I propose to us who might even have some doubts about this, is we can look at the very character of God and rejoice in this. The God that we know, the God revealed in the Scripture, is a mighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God with pure wisdom. And he, in his authority and his rule, can go against the very laws of nature. In fact, I would even propose to you that if the living God can do something like creating something out of nothing, he can take his voice and just speak and creation happens, that's pretty meaty. Then he can do small potatoes like a virgin birth. That's just, this is no big deal for him. So for this morning, I hope that you look, now we're reading in this, she's going to be born of a virgin, and your heart just goes, oh, what a mighty God I have. He is not held back by natural law. He has the power and the wisdom, and he knew what he was doing when Jesus came to earth. There's another deep theological truth that's brought up in verse 21 at the end of the verse. Look at verse 21. We read we'll read the full verse here. She will bear a son. The virgin will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. We look at who he's going to save here, and it shows that he's going to save his people. And in this verse, we see the deep doctrine of election. Jesus coming to save his elect. Now again, this is deep, and for many, this is a difficult doctrine to conceptualize. In fact, we all have to admit that we struggle over some of the concepts of election here. Yet, we as believers, and we have the faith to accept the virgin birth, we also rest in the reality that God puts truths like this in his word. He reveals his plans in his word for our good, for our encouragement. So the doctrine of election is not meant to be debated and get people angry. It's meant to be something, and when we start to come to grasp with it, we rejoice in. In fact, let me try to explain that to you. When you look at verse 21, what you actually begin to see is the new covenant God promised come to reality. What's the new covenant? I will be your God, you will be my people. Oh, how good news that is. It's so good for us. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah prophesies there is a day coming when he will be my God, he will be our God, and we will be his people. And the glories of Jesus' birth is that he provides a way for us who are not his people, who are in the dominion of darkness and satanic influence, we can become God's people. We can be reconciled to God, adopted into his family, citizens in his kingdom. We can be his people. So when we read verse 21, we should get goosebumps as we realize that through Jesus we are forever his. God doesn't abandon his children. God doesn't make orphans. God will not forsake us, his people. Even when we run from him, even when we rebel with him, we still have sinful tendencies and we might reject his rule and authority at times. God pursues after us as prodigal sons and daughters with grace and mercy and goodness. Anyone who comes to God through Christ becomes his people. And we are delighted, we are full of joy that he overcomes our resistance and he calls us to be his people. Now in Matthew 1, we see this intriguing, scandalous story, and that can distract us, but let's not be distracted there. And we can encounter some deep doctrines and we can get confused there, but let's just rejoice in the God and his mind and his heart on display. But there is something that is the emphasis of the text. There is something that stands out. This is what the text is about. And that is, it's showcasing Jesus here. This is the main thrust of the angel's message. This is no ordinary child being born. In fact, look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, let me just call on you that you would seriously take time to work hard at listening here. That God would give you a heart that is hungry to hear this. What we're going to do is just hover over verse 21. And this is a very familiar story. I think I've been in the influence of Christianity since I was about, I went to a Christian school, began going to church when I was about 6 years old. So I am well into celebrating Christmas celebrations and hearing this story over and over again. And it's not meant to be old news. And so I ask you, are you prepared to look at this, to hear the word of God speak to your heart? This is for you. This is not just for a church. This is not just a task the pastor has to do a sermon. This is meant for you. Are you ready to hear the word of God? This is good news. Gabriel said, I stand in the presence of God and I am sent to bring you a message of good news. So we read in verse 21, you will call his name Jesus. His name Jesus. There's a lot we could say about this. We'll simply say, look at what Jesus is. The name Jesus is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua and Jesus share the same name, just different languages. The name means simply Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. Or Jehovah saves. So you don't know this, but every time the name Jesus is mentioned, the gospel is being proclaimed. Now, not everybody understands that. We don't know what the word means, but when Jesus' name is spoken, we are saying God saves. You will call his name Jesus. Now, do you get what he's got some real purpose and he's being strategic here. He's saying, embedded in the very name of Jesus is the very purpose for his existence. You will call his name Jesus. We go on in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. So here, the living God through the angel pledges to save. Now, let's think about this. Get your brains turned on. Let's try to get a little bit more deep in understanding here. This assumes, first of all, that people need to be saved. Now, who needs to be saved? A few of his rebellious kids? His people, without qualification. All of my people need to be saved. Every one of my people need to be saved. The world needs to be saved. And if somebody needs to be saved, that assumes many things, but let me just give two. If I need to be saved, if you need to be saved, that assumes that you are in a very bad situation to begin with. So if I came today to church and I had a friend of mine with me and I said, hey, this is so-and-so, and years ago he saved me, you're not thinking that he saved me from a bad date or an awkward situation. You think, he saved my life. So he's got some prominence because he had a tremendous effect on me. He saved my life, which then assumes that I was in a very bad situation and I was rescued from that. So to be saved means you are in a very bad situation. So for instance, you're trapped in a burning building. That's a bad situation, huh? Okay, put yourself there. You're in a building. It's on fire. You can't get out. You're not just sitting there looking at your fingernails or picking up a book to read it. You're freaking out. This is bad. This is bad news. I'm in a very bad situation. The building is being consumed by fire. Time is short. I'm about to either suffocate in smoke or burn to death. This is a bad situation. This also assumes not only that you're in a very bad situation, it assumes that you are helpless. You are trapped in a burning building. You've done everything you know how to do. You've tried to find a way out. You can't. There's no escape. You're trying to break through doors. The doors aren't moving. The windows are whatever. You can't get out. You are trapped. You've done everything you possibly can, and you are helpless. So now you wait to either die or hopefully be saved. Verse 21 comes along and it speaks to us. You will be saved. Listen, fellow Christian, my fellow brother and sister in Christ, we are so easily forgetting that this is so glorious for us. we forget our brief life history. Scripture often calls us to remember. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll tell you where that is in just a moment. You can start flipping toward the back of the Bible if you have a pew Bible. It's page number 976 in a pew Bible. We'll come back to Matthew 1 in a moment here. Ephesians chapter 2. We forget that we were in a very bad situation and we were helpless. Ephesians 2 comes and says, don't forget this. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, page 976 says, therefore, remember. This is a command of God. Don't forget. Remember. Get your brain going and reflect back on what has happened to you. Remember that at one time, every one of you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Continuing on, remember again that you were, your state of existence, the reality, the absolute truth over your life, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So God doesn't mess around here. He's saying, remember, don't forget. Don't forget who you were, what you were. In fact, today is Communion Sunday. What is the, I don't know, can you read? It's not visible, is it? No. Yes, there you go. It says, do this. Visual, thank you. When I was a kid, I did not understand this. I thought this was the pastor being arrogant. Remember me. Now, we who know what this is all about, this has nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with Jesus. Don't forget. We're going to have this ordained event that we have once a month in our church. Some churches do it every Sunday because we're so easily forgetting. So communion is that highlight. And remember who we were. We were once in an absolutely dreadful circumstance, terrorizing circumstance, absolutely helpless. We forget that we were there, separated from Christ. Very bad situation. Alienated from the living God. Do you realize that? You are alienated from the living God. Deserving from God not his love and blessing. You did not deserve that. You deserved his justice and his righteous wrath over your sins. Do you remember that? Personally, do you remember that? Deserving not eternal life, but hell. We also forget that we are helpless. Remember, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. Who saves? Yahweh, God, Jehovah. I don't save? No, Jesus saves. God saves. I can't save myself. Ephesians 2 says that you're without hope, without God. And remember, who saves? God saves. Jehovah saves. So he's the one saving, and I'm without him. And without hope. No amount of hard work that you can do, no amount of good works that you're after, no amount of money that you have, or persuasive language trying to persuade God to let you in, or manipulative actions, nothing will give you the opportunity of being saved. You're in a wretched situation, and you are helpless. You are hopeless. You were. And God, in fact, God makes it very clear, and it's all over the Bible, but Acts chapter 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. You are saved by nothing else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Do you remember that? Except for a miracle of grace and mercy, you would be like most of the world right now, without hope and without God in this world and in the world to come. So, believer, remember. Remember, don't forget. If you're here and you're thinking through the concepts of Christianity and you're not a believer, this is for you. Because this is telling you, this is who you are. You are without hope. You are without God. And by God's kindness and grace, if you're wrestling even with doubt, he is saying to you, you will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. The offer is out there. God offers a way for you to be saved from your sins. And Jesus is that way. He came to pay the full penalty of all your sins, which, by the way, you could never do. And all you do is respond in faith. That word faith, it's got such religious connotations to it. It's a great word, but we lose its meaning because it seems like some spiritual word. It just means trust, depend, rest. You trust Jesus to be the one who can save you. Not your attendance in church today, not your good works. Believe that he came to save you from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what God says. There's a Christmas carol that we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And there's a verse that's directed right to unbelievers. It says this, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, Jesus, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And I would say, cry out to God right now and you experience his kindness. His kingdom is offered to you and you can step right in. Now, there was a time, a real event, a real situation that did happen, and we only have a little glimpse of what happened, but and I'm going to expand on it today and perhaps tell it not exactly how it happened, but we know that there was a time in the chambers of heaven when the angel Gabriel was called on to have a meeting with the living God. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, here's Gabriel, and he gets summoned into the throne room of God. And as he enters in, my mind went right to Isaiah 6, when we have a glimpse of the throne room of God. And we have these mighty seraphim with six wings floating over the throne of God with two wings and covering their faces with two and their feet with two. And they're crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is full of his glory. And so he's coming in here, and here's the mighty throne of the living God. The robe of his, the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. There's smoke. The whole temple is shaking because of the mightiness of it. And here Gabriel comes in to have this meeting with the fierce and mighty living God. And understand this. God would have had every right to sanction Gabriel with the command of war. He could have said, Gabriel, go, rouse up the angelic forces and bring my destruction and my damnation on this world that is living in rebellion against me. But he didn't. He was sent to bring good news. Gabriel, go tell Joseph. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save my people from their sins. In fact, Jesus, somewhat in a similar way, said this in John 3:17. So this is right after John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is such good news to sinners. Any sinners here today? There's a few. Now listen, let me just work quickly through what that means. Jesus saves us from the guilt of sin. Oh, how easy some of us are totally squashed by guilt. If you're a child of God, you're free. If guilt comes, the intention of God's kindness to bring you conviction is to bring you back to him, not away from him. And Jesus came to save you from the guilt of sin. Through his death and resurrection, we're forever forgiven and cleansed from all of our unrighteous deeds, our sins. So now, you stand before the living God as if you've never sinned. All of our sins atoned for. In fact, we don't have it today, but snow. Scripture says you're washed white as snow. Before the living God, you are pure because of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come to save us from the guilt of sin, but also the consequences of sin. Hear this, the full justice of God against our sins is fully satisfied in Jesus. The penalty of every one of your sins was paid in full in Jesus as he tasted hell for you. So now, you can have full assurance that you will never have to pay for your sins. You will be able to face death on earth And not as something that we fear and dread and question and doubt and wonder and that's scary, but actually with full, joyful confidence of eternal life with God. Jesus came to save you from the consequences of sin. Praise his name. In fact, we could go on the consequences of sin. Remember Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God. We are now a people who once were far off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So now, we are no longer without God and without hope. God is our Father. And we live with constant promise of eternal blessed hope. Jesus also came to save us from the power of sin. And this is so good for us believers. Temptation is very strong. Temptation has a very mighty arm and it's very persuasive in our lives. And all of us might even have some nagging habitual sins that we carry around with us. And in Christ, we have hope for change because Jesus came to save us from the power of sin. Hope for victory over sin. Hope for deliverance from apathy or anger or worry or unbelief or lust or greed or unbelief or pride. All of these things, Christ came to free you from that power of sin. And now it might not be instantaneous. I know a few of you have testified that there was this particular sin in your life and Jesus instantly, miraculously freed you. Never a struggle again. But most of the time, God works slowly as he leads and we follow. And that strong power of sin that just seems unshakable and humanly impossible begins to loosen its power and its grip, and we experience greater and greater freedoms in Christ. Jesus came to save you from the power of sin. And the glory of all glories, one day Jesus will save us from the presence of sin. You will wake up one day in eternity. One day he will take us out of this world to rest forever with him, and you'll never struggle with temptation again. Oh, that will be good. That will be so good. Now, remember, my brothers and sisters, one of the best ways to remember is in communion. So we're going to now celebrate communion, which calls on us to remember the great gift of God in bringing Jesus to be our Savior. Let me encourage you, don't make this ritual. This is why we don't do it every Sunday, because it can just be another thing tacked on at the end of the service. This is pure worship. Delight in this. This is a time of introspection. In other words, we don't want to be living in unrepentant sin. Even if you've been living in a sin struggle for a while, that doesn't mean you can't have communion. Just confess it, repent, call on God to help you, and enjoy communion with us. Because what we do, even in that sin struggle, as we look back to Jesus as Savior. Isn't that good? That is so good. Remember, my brothers and sisters, remember with joy the gift of salvation in Jesus. Let's pray together. As this time, Lord, we, a small band of followers of Jesus Christ, look to you and can call you our Father in heaven. The only reason we can think those thoughts and know that to be true is because Jesus came to save, to reconcile. We who once were far off, we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And that's because you, Father, loved us. You devised this plan of salvation. And we praise you that we can now say that you are our God and we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. You love us. We are your sons and daughters. I pray that you will move all of us to, when we hear a Christmas carol that we might have heard 1,000 times in our life, it will bring freshness that you are a redeemer, you are a savior, that we will remember who we were and what you've made us to be. We will praise you that you are a sovereign God who brings grace to us that don't deserve mercy and forgiveness. So all of these things and 1,000 things more than I could ask or imagine, we ask that you would work in us for your name's sake. Bless our Lord's Supper, our communion time, as we do know that we're invited to your table. We who once your enemies are now seated at your table. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.